Well, I've called this morning's sermon "Glory in Jars of Clay" because, as we, I'm trying to wrap up the book of Romans now, before Christmas, and we come to chapter 16 of Romans, which is, if you read it quickly, is just Paul sending greetings to a whole bunch of different people, and it could seem like a kind of boring list. And why do we have this list? And why would we preach on it? But I just want to suggest this morning two things. One is that there is glory in jars of clay. All of these are real human beings in whom the grace of God has been at work in wonderful ways, using them for his glory, bringing them to know himself, rescuing them for everlasting life. There is glory. But they're jars of clay. They're human beings, broken human beings, just like you and I. And we can learn a lot from them. One preacher of hundreds and hundreds of years ago said, you know, when someone looking for gold, they don't just look for the big nuggets, they also pick up the little specks of gold and find a treasure in them. And he said of this passage, it is possible to find a great treasure in bare names. We study this because it is the Word of God. You know that what Paul says in another passage about the whole of Scripture, that all Scripture is God-breathed. It's come out of the very mouth of God himself, and therefore it is profitable to teach us, to reprove us, to correct us, and to train us in righteousness so that we might be complete and equipped for every good work. So even this passage is a passage that does that. It is God's Word, and it's come from the mouth of God. So, having said all of that, let's read it together, and you can check my pronunciation of the names. So it's Romans 16, verses 1 to 16, and it's on page 950 if you have a church Bible. And interestingly, as we welcome Phoebe into membership, it begins by talking about Phoebe. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church at Kencrae, that you may welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints and help her in whatever she may need from you, for she has been a patron of many and of myself as well. This is Paul writing, remember, talking about these people. Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risk their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. Greet also the church in their house. Greet my beloved Epaphras, who was the first convert to Christ in Asia. Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners. They are well known to the apostles, and they were in Christ before me. Greet Ampliatus, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and my beloved Stachus. Greet Apelles, who is approved in Christ. Greet those who belong to the family of Aristobulus. Greet my kinsman Herodian. Greet those in the Lord who belong to the family of Narcissus. Greet those workers in the Lord, Tryphena and Tryphosa. Greet the beloved Persis, who has worked hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, also his mother, who has been a mother to me as well. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Patrobas, Hermas, and the brothers who are with them. Greet Philologus, Julian, Nereus, and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. Well, I'm not even going to talk about greeting one another with a holy kiss. That's probably a whole other sermon, what that actually means. Just means greeting one another with appropriate affection. So here it is. And I have a summary statement of what I think this passage teaches us. So I want you to write this down. I'm just smiling at myself. My summary statement is this: the gospel creates an eschatological community, write that word down, the gospel creates an eschatological community of embracive love from a diverse people who find their oneness in Christ and their fulfillment and purpose in his glad service. The gospel creates this people, and this people I've called an eschatological community. That eschatological word means kind of last things. What it means is this community that the gospel creates point to what will be in eternity. A united, diverse people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, made one in Christ, living together forever. That's what I mean by eschatological community. It foreshadows what is to come. The gospel creates that community. It's a community of embracive love made up of a diverse people who find their oneness in Jesus Christ and their fulfillment and purpose in his glad service. That's a motto for all of our lives. This passage actually... I want to talk about diversity particularly, and then the unity in that diversity. And I suggest there are three major diversities in this list of names of a people that Jesus Christ has brought together and made one. And I think about that great verse in Galatians 3:28, which says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." And there are three categories of human beings there, three categories of human beings in which there could be great difference and distinction and division. They are categories of race or ethnicity, they are categories of class, you know, social strata, and they're the categories of gender, male and female. And in Galatians 3:28, Paul says, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, nor male nor female, for you're one in Christ Jesus." What Paul is not saying there is that those differences or distinctions are just obliterated. They actually exist and they continue to exist. But in the most fundamental of all, Jesus Christ has made those people one, and we are one in Christ Jesus in the sense that there is no distinction among any of those people and how we stand before God. We're exactly the same no matter what race we come from, no matter what social class we come from, no matter whether we're male or female, we all stand before God equal. Equal in our need and equal in the mercy that we receive in Christ. But those categories are helpful. They're the major distinctions. And again, they're not obliterated because in this passage in Romans where Paul names all of these people and sends them all greetings, we see those three categories. A diverse people bringing their diversity together as one people in Christ, finding their fulfillment and purpose in his glad service. So I want to talk about grace-filled diversity as it works out in this passage. If you follow the outline, I just want to emphasize this issue that they are real people and we're reading real history. It's a very helpful thing. You know, you can read through all that grand theology and think, well, maybe Paul's just, somebody's making all of that up and pretending to be Paul. But even as we read this mundane list of names, we suddenly realize this is a real person who knows these people. He knows them by name and he knows things about them, and he's sending via a letter his greetings to them in Rome. They're real people and we're reading real history. It's an ordinary letter written by a real person to real people in a real time and place. And it reminds us that the whole of the Bible is real history. So we read real history when we read about Jesus. And we read real history when we read about Jesus and his birth and his death and his resurrection to give us life and purpose. It's real. But notice this pattern of diversities worked out, the different races, the different ethnicities. They're all there. So in verse 3, he talks about Prisca and Aquila. They were Jewish Christians. In verses 7 and 11, Paul talks about his kinsmen, people of his own family. They're Jewish. But then many others in the list were not Jews, they were Gentiles. Remember, as we studied the book of Romans, we're reminded that the gospel has done the seemingly impossible. Up until the coming of Christ, there was a huge division between Jews and Gentiles. Paul elsewhere said in that wonderful passage in Ephesians 2, he says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility." He's broken down a dividing wall of hostility. And so in the church, as these people from very different ethnicities and races come together in Christ, it's a testimony to the world of what Christ does, and he still does it. You know, we always hope for a better world, don't we? We always hope for peace in the world. We always hope that people will just stop being mean to one another. But we still live in a world that's ravaged by war and hatred and racial tension. The glorious reality of the good news of Jesus is that when hearts are made new in Christ, they begin to embrace their former enemies. Again, you see, it's a foretaste of that heavenly community where a countless multitude from every tribe and tongue and nation will be there as one people. And Christ does that now when he changes the heart. And that's what that Paul's greetings testify to that. Paul's greetings also testify to social classes coming together. Another key to the power of the gospel and its cultural impact. In the Roman Empire, there was profound class distinction, particularly between free people, the free people or the masters. So there's a slave class in the Roman Empire. Millions of people belonged to the slave class. They were owned by masters or free people. But in this list of names, you see people from both of those. You couldn't get more diverse class distinction between free and slave. And yet as Paul names them, we see the names of people who are free people and the names of people who are slaves, and they're all part of the same church. What an eye-opener it actually was in the Roman Empire when slaves and masters called each other brother and sister and treated each other with genuine love and respect. And so here, there are names here like Ampliatus, Urbanus, Hermes, Philologus, all were generally names belonging to the slave class. But there are other names of not only free people, but persons of distinction. You see in verse 10, he says, "Greet those who belong to the family of Aristobulus." It's most likely that the Aristobulus Paul is writing to was the grandson of Herod the Great, a king, and a personal friend of Emperor Claudius. And yet here he is named amongst the believers and his family amongst the believers. And then in verse 11, there's another guy called Narcissus. "Greet those in the Lord who belong to the family of Narcissus." And he was a well-known, rich and powerful free man who had a great influence on the emperor. And here he is in the list of Christian greetings alongside slaves. But they've all become one in Christ. Jesus said, "They will know that you are my disciples by your love for one another." And what a great love, you see, to see those who are so far apart by their standing in society now calling one another members of the same family. Well, there is another interesting distinction in this list of names. John Stott says it well. He says the most interesting and instructive aspect of church diversity in Rome is that of gender. So I'm going to spend a bit longer on this issue, the issue of gender, and what is implied here and what is unearthed for us as Paul talks about both men and women. It's an important issue to pause on because it's a contemporary and emotional and volatile issue. I can't answer all the questions today, but I just want to raise a few biblical points about the issue of gender, male and female. There's over 26 names that Paul lists here, and 9 plus the one in verses 1 and 2 of Phoebe are women. And it's wonderful the way that Paul speaks about them. So, for example, in verse 12, he talks about a woman called Persis. He says, "Greet the beloved Persis, who has worked hard in the Lord." The way he speaks about these women and how he feels about them and what they've done in the life of the church, it actually puts lie to the sort of fictional idea that the Apostle Paul was some kind of male chauvinist. Paul is not a male chauvinist, nor is Jesus Christ, nor is the Bible. But I want to suggest that, in fact, genuine Christianity, not the abuses of Christianity, which are many, but a genuine Christianity built on a understanding of God's word provides the keys to understanding what it is to be male and female. Provides the keys to understanding what it is to be male and female and to set each free, to be respected and to flourish. To flourish. Let that idea settle. So I want to make a few quick points here. The first is there is gender. Kind of have to say that now because in our culture there's the push and the tendency is to what we call gender fluidity. That you can kind of pick and choose where you might be on a spectrum. All the way between male and female. And see, the emphasis there is on personal choice. And I know that there are many reasons why one might be compelled to make a particular choice in that regard. And there's some areas of confusion. But it's important to recognize that in the end, gender is not a personal choice. Gender is something that God has determined. And in his infinite wisdom, he created humanity as male and female. Very clear from the beginning. A rock solid and helpful foundation to build life on. That there is male and female. And that personal identity is found there in his choice rather than in our own. Second thing to say about that is there is worth. There is no distinction in male and female in terms of how we stand again before God. Genesis is clear. God created male and female in his own image. That human beings, as male and as female, have this thing about them that nothing else in all the world or in all creation has. That they reflect the image of the everlasting God. That is a fundamental reality about humanity. That's where we find human value and that's where we find human flourishing. To know that we're not just blobs of clay. We're not just a conglomeration of chemicals and bacteria. But that we're made in the image and likeness of God to actually know God. So male and female are equal in worth. They share together the highest status that nothing else in all creation possesses. Thirdly, to say there is flourishing in Christ. Human brokenness and confusion comes because we have inherited this thing called sin, this rebellion against God. It infects our hearts and it brings trouble into our lives and it brings trouble into our world because there's trouble between us and our Maker. That brokenness and confusion can be seen in the issues of sexuality and gender. But it can be seen in thousands of other ways as well. We know in our own lives the ways in which it evidences itself, that human brokenness. But there is flourishing in Christ. You see, Christ came to restore us as human beings. He came to restore us as men and women. He came to restore us to God, and it's in glad submission to Him as Lord and Savior that we find Him beginning to restore us and mend the brokenness. You know, Some people like doing jigsaw puzzles. And I was thinking about us as human beings, really, if you're introverted like me and you spend too much time examining yourself, you just keep finding more mess and more brokenness. But it's a bit like we're a jigsaw puzzle made up of a billion pieces. And we can spend our lives trying to fit those pieces together. But we can't do it all by ourselves. Ultimately, it's Jesus who comes and he puts all the pieces back together. He knows how they fit together. He knows us and how we're made and what is best for us and how to flourish in his image. The gospel of Jesus Christ isn't God sitting in heaven saying, mend yourself. The gospel of Jesus Christ is Jesus saying, come to me. Come to me, and I will mend the brokenness. There is flourishing in Christ. There is also, this is the sensitive issue, so bear with me, there is also complementarity in roles. So as a church, we hold to a position which we believe is biblical, which we call complementarity. That's another big word, but I've written it there for you. You have to spell it right. It's not a compliment, it's a complement. There is a complementarity of roles in family and church. As part of God's good creation, God gave leadership to Adam, the husband. And the Bible holds together these ideas that with equal value and equal worth before God, there can still be difference of role. Our culture finds it hard to hold those two things. Our culture says if there's difference in role, there can't be equality. But the Bible says there is equality at the most fundamental level, being made in the image of God. But there is also roles that are not about worth and value. They are about serving together and complementing each other. The role distinctions are not about privilege and abuse. They're not about privilege and abuse, although sin and self-centered hearts have often made them that way. If we think about the leadership of a husband according to God's plan, it's about sacrificial servanthood. And it is clear that if it had always been understood in that way and lived out in the way that God intended, our culture would have many social issues disappearing. If men stepped up to the plate the way God intended, not as ignoring their responsibilities, not as thinking that they're kings in their own little empires, but following the pattern of Christ, being servant leaders, then our culture could be very different. So I want to suggest that the Bible follows this pattern, the pattern in the family. That because the church is a family, and I'm talking about family and church, not how we live out as male and female in the wider world, but in these two key communal areas, family and church, the church follows the pattern of the family. So that a particular responsibility for servant leadership is given to men in the church. And again, it's not about power or privilege or abuse. It's about servant leadership. You can never understand it unless you underline those two words, servant leadership. So Paul says in a crucial text in 1 Timothy 2:12, he says, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. That's the challenging verse. And what's being underlined there is that in the area of regular and public teaching and preaching of God's word and in the governance of the church, the Lord has reserved that responsibility for men. And he doesn't. When Paul writes about that, the common argument is that he's just talking out of his own cultural context. But he immediately talks about the Genesis cultural context, saying this is God's pattern. from the beginning. So don't switch off. The reason I'm saying this is because the mistake we make is to think that if those two areas, the teaching of God's word over the whole church and the governance of the whole church, is reserved for men, and it's not just any man either, by the way. It's qualified men. It's men who fulfill the requirements of godliness and servanthood. But the mistake is to think if those two areas are prohibited to women, then they're not valued and they have no role. That's my point. To think that they're not valued and they have no role. And that's why I drew attention to this issue in Romans 16. As Paul sends greetings to a number of women, he's saying, you are significantly valued and you have a crucial role. In the end, it is a matter of serving Christ, you see. Whether male or female, it is the call to serve Christ, and every believer has a role, a function, and a place of serving for his glory. The things that women can and must do in and through his church is too many to list. So I've found a summary statement for you, which comes from, there's a statement called the Danvers Statement, which I think was written in 1988, and I've actually printed it in the order of service for you under the encouragement group questions. It's a statement that was written by a council on biblical manhood and womanhood in 1988, and Affirmation 9, let me read it with you, says this: with half the world's population outside the reach of indigenous evangelism, with countless other lost people in those societies that have heard the gospel, with the stresses and miseries of sickness, malnutrition, homelessness, illiteracy, ignorance, aging, addiction, crime, incarceration, that's imprisonment, neuroses and loneliness, no man or woman who feels a passion from God to make his grace known in word and deed need ever live without a fulfilling ministry for the glory of Christ and the good of his fallen world. That's a great statement, worth reading again and considering. Too much is made of the issue that these two things we're not allowed to do. But the reality is, if we want to serve Christ, there is no end to the ways in which we might glorify him and use the gifts and graces that he's given us. So, having said all of that, there's some wonderful examples in this passage, and the first example is Phoebe in verses 1 and 2. Paul is not sending greetings to Phoebe, he is saying to the church in Rome, receive Phoebe. Now, why would he be saying that? Well, most people conclude that Phoebe was actually carrying the letter to Rome. She was the one chosen to bear this great letter that we all learn the gospel from to the church in Rome. And that, so he's saying, receive her. And he says a number of things about her. Again, don't have time to go into detail, but he describes her as a servant of the church. The word servant there is the word deacon. So there's a lot of talk about, was she actually an official deacon, a female deacon? I don't have time to go into that. But Paul, in his comments, holds her up. Whatever her official capacity, he holds her up as a great servant in the church, known by all in the church for the ways that she served and what she does. And he asks them to welcome her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints and to help her in whatever she may need from you, for she has been a patron of many and of myself as well. Patron, again, not, you know, that could mean that it's most likely that she's a wealthy businesswoman, that she's actually on her way to Rome for business or for legal help. She's part of that higher class. And when he says help her, there's an irony there. He's saying, help her because she has been a help to many, including me. Now, however you read all of that, she stands out. And Paul is saying, as a woman of means, a businesswoman traveling to Rome, what stands out is that everything she was and had and did was focused on working for the cause of Christ. Everything she was and had and did was focused on working for the cause of Christ. So with some others here. In verse 3, there's the famous couple Prisca and Aquila. You can read about them in Acts 18. This couple had actually traveled, were in different places. And at one point, they're described in Acts 18, verse 26, as taking aside a younger man called Apollos, who was very zealous, but who didn't understand everything, and they together, as husband and wife, taught him a more clear understanding of the faith. And then there are those that I've listed as the workers. There are four of them. In verse 6, it says, greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. And then in verse 12, these are three ladies. Greet those workers in the Lord, Tryphena and Tryphosa. Greet the beloved Persis, who has worked hard in the Lord. Now, the amusing thing to me is that in all these lists of people, it's only the women that Paul refers to as working hard. We already knew that, didn't we, men? He says they've worked hard. And the word there implies very strong exertion. And he honors them for their hard work. So having said all of that, I just want to say again, this reminder is male and female. Our fulfillment is found in service. None of those ladies are identified as elders or preachers. But it doesn't matter. They served the Lord because they loved him, because he had redeemed them. And they found their purpose and fulfillment in doing that. As I think about all of that, I'm reminded of a lady whose funeral I took a few weeks ago. A lady called Isabel, who I've mentioned probably many times. Let me tell you about Isabel. She died at the age of 90, and she had spent 43 years of her life as a missionary in India. She was never married, never had children of her own. At the funeral, one guy got up and read out her application for missions when she was, I don't know, 19 or 20 or something. And the question was asked, why do you want to go to the mission field? And her answer was, because the love of Christ constrains me. He gave everything for me. This is my way of saying thank you. She had no children or husband, but I suggested at the funeral she lived out that picture of the Proverbs 31 woman who was always busy, always serving, always caring. In Proverbs 31, it says that the mother's children rise up and call her blessed. And you find that someone like Isabel, who didn't have her own children, still has countless people who rise up and call her blessed because of what she did in their lives. Isabel never aspired to be an elder or a preacher, but she evangelized, she served, she taught, she loved, and she prayed, and she led men to Christ, and she discipled men. But she was leading them to Christ and discipling them so that they would become the elders and preachers that they were meant to be. She worked hard as a servant, understanding God's economy and working out how male and female function together. Well, I want to conclude very quickly just by reminding us that in this great diversity of races and classes and genders, there is that beautiful oneness. Four times Paul uses the words in Christ, five times he uses the word in the Lord. That's where the oneness is. It's in Christ. John Stott very boldly says of the church, diversity in unity is of the essence of the church, since it is the one and only community in the world in which Christ has broken down all dividing walls. That's a lovely statement about the church. It is the one and only community in the world in which Christ has broken down all dividing walls. You see the glory of the church that we can so easily overlook. How is it that Christ makes us one? Well, again, regardless of our ethnicity or our class or our gender or our personality or our intellect or our possession, At the most fundamental level, he makes us one. The gospel strips us back to the bone and reminds us that we are all equal as sinners before a holy God, all equal in need of grace, all equal in receiving that grace, and all equal now as united in him to live to the honor of the one who saved us. And how do we work out that oneness? By acknowledging those very truths about one another, that we're the same in our need, in our experience of grace. And then, as Paul says in Romans 15, verse 7, we welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. And then in gratitude for grace, we choose to live for Christ, so that bound together we are serving the greatest cause in heaven and on earth. Bound together we are serving the greatest cause in heaven and on earth. I'm just going to close by telling you, stealing a story from last night's wedding. I was at a wedding, and the MC told this story. He told the story of a tribe, I think it was in Africa, where a guy not from that culture wanted to do a game for the kids. And so he did what we Westerners do. He created a lolly scramble. And so all the kids were over there. And over there, around a tree, he spread all of these lollies out. And then he said to the kids, when I say go, you run and grab lollies. And he said, go. And nobody ran. All the kids got up and grabbed one another's hands, and they walked together over to the lollies, and together they picked up lollies. And the guy couldn't understand what they'd done, and their answer was this. They said, alone we go fast, but together we go far. That's the Christian church. Together, one in Christ, loving him, serving one another, and serving a needy world, we go far. Let's pray. Thank you for the richness of your word, our Father, and we have covered many things, even in a mere list of names, and we pray that what is needful for us to understand and grow in and live by and flourish through, you would help us by your Spirit, as we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.